Let me invite you to open the scripture with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. And momentarily, we're going to read from the words of our Lord, which is a kind of a theme of this week's lessons. If there is a common thread that runs through it, it is, what did Jesus say, and what do we need to know about what he said in order that we might try to think about what would Jesus do? I'll say a little bit more about the lessons in just a moment. But I want to say thank you for the opportunity to be here. As has already been noticed, I was at Kleinwood about 30 years ago, I think in 1986, and then maybe before that for just a weekend series in 84 on restoration history, the history of the Lord's Church in America. A lot has changed since then. I've gotten older. Maybe some of you have too. The building is different. Some people are no longer here that were there, and a lot of people that I have known in other places are here, and we're glad to make old acquaintances, renew old acquaintances. I'll probably get in trouble for just starting this list, but I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention my nephew, Scott Harden, of course. I've looked forward to being with him and Mandy during this week. I started yesterday with his grandmother, my mother, in Indianapolis, and had a long and circuitous route to get here, but I'm glad to be here. Brother Dale Royalty, I served with his father, actually under his father as an elder for a decade or more, and then the last decade of his life served with him as an elder in the church in Danville, Kentucky. It's good to see Dale again. And then, of course, Jason and Katie Watt are related to Joan and Gary, who I know most of you or many of you know from their time here, I think on two different occasions. Gary serves as an elder now at Downers Grove, where I'm preaching in Chicago. And John Parsons and I wind up at different hymn events or so forth. And I'm probably in trouble now, for I've left out a lot of you, I know. But whoever you are and whatever our past relationship has been, I'm glad to be here. We're going to talk this week about the words of Jesus, specifically. Tonight I want to talk about how to be lost. We talk about how to be saved, and certainly we ought to do that. But I think even before we understand how to be saved, we need to understand, first of all, that we are lost. We really can't understand what a wonderful thing, what a joyous thing it is to be saved, especially from our sins, about which we can do nothing ourselves to save ourselves from that. And once we understand and grasp how desperate it is to be lost, then we can understand what a joyful thing it is, what a wonderful thing it is to be given the life preserver, if you will, of life everlasting. And it seems to me that in the Gospels, Jesus is telling us not only how to be saved, but in the lesson tonight, we're going to look at some of his words that describe for us various ways in which people sometimes paths that people take in order to wind up in a lost condition. On Monday evening, we're going to talk about the beginning of the gospel, starting in the earliest of the gospels to be recorded. There's a common thread that runs there. We'll look at the words of Jesus about that very important idea that's mentioned there that often is dismissed by much of the religious world as something that is not necessary. On Tuesday night, we'll look at some of the ideas about worship and the so-called worship wars as we ask the question, does Jesus care how we worship? Or is he just bound to accept whatever we decide to give him? After all, some people have the view that the Almighty will just have to take whatever we choose to pitch up on the altar of sacrifice, if you will, because given all of the competition for leisure time and for all the other religious activities you're going to, you just sort of have to take what we choose to give him. And if there is no direction in the Scripture about how to worship, then certainly we would be free to do whatever it is that we think, whatever suits us, whatever seems to us to be worshipful, whether or not that matches anybody else's idea of worship, whether in fact it matches the ideas that our Lord himself had in mind. And then when we come to closure on Wednesday night, we're going to look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he answers the question, when will he return? Our religious world has been in turmoil often over individuals who believe they know the date. And when something comes along, you may see on everything from NPR to the national news media, radio and television. You may remember Harold Camping a couple of years ago predicted the end of time, and people before that. And so we're going to look at the words of an expert on when Jesus will return, and that is, of course, the Lord himself. I hope that you will return, that you will feel free to bring friends and neighbors, co-workers, relatives, fellow students, whoever you know who is interested in the gospel. And I will do my best to proclaim the gospel in a way that if someone were to be challenged or embarrassed or ashamed, that it would be because of the gospel and not because of the way that it is presented. And so I want us to talk about this question, are you ashamed of the gospel? And I'll get to the main slide here in just a moment. I hope we don't do that with every slide. But I want to start with the point that if you're not ashamed of the gospel, you should be, at least from the standpoint of the world. There is nothing popular about the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is presented in the New Testament. In fact, when I was thinking about this lesson, I thought about calling it something like Origen's phrase, the utterly vile death of the cross. That's really what I want us to think about this morning as we think about either the popularity or the scandalous nature of the cross of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross often appears in many contexts to be sterile and clean. We see people with jewelry, for example, or individuals will put something on their automobile, a bumper sticker, or maybe even a statement that makes the cross be maybe respectable. I mean, after all, there are a lot of people who are Christians in a very loose sense of that term, as loosely as we would define it. As I said in the Bible class, the largest religious movement in the world today is Christianity. It's not Islam, it's not Muslims. They're number two, both in size and in growth rate. That may change over the next few decades. But Christianity, in that sense, is a very popular kind of religion. The cross has become respectable, if you will. And I want to pose the question about whether, in actuality, it is an item of shame or disgrace. And I think I put some examples here of how people have changed the cross in popular culture from something that began in the first century as that which was loathsome and reprehensible and what you did not want to be associated with, at least if you intended to be popular or if you intended to be respectable, I guess would be another term. And so today we have forms of it in terms of jewelry. Some people would wrap it even in the American flag and try to Americanize the gospel, Americanize the cross, make it respectable, make it a tool by which someone might, through a line on a resume or whatever it might be, add that as a tool or an item of respectability. But I want you to think about what the cross was. And I don't want us to fixate on even the physical pain. We'll talk about that in a moment. And certainly it was painful. But I want us to think about the shame and disgrace of the cross. Just think about what it would be like to be pilloried, to be put in the stocks, where the main point is not the pain. Now, it could be painful, of course, especially if you were there for a long period of time. But the point is, you are immobilized. You are helpless, if you will. The point is to inflict shame and disgrace upon the individual and to make them an object of humiliation. Now, to be shamed is bad enough if it's done privately. I came as a child to fear the sound of my father's belt leaving its belt loops. Plup, plup, plup. But what motivated me even more strongly was my mother shaming me when I did something that I knew I should not have done. Just the wag of a finger or the tone of voice. That's bad enough if it's done privately. Think about being shamed publicly, held up for public humiliation to shame and disgrace, far worse than someone privately saying shame on you. To be put in the stocks and made a public spectacle, to be humiliated because of some crime or sin that you had done, it is a deliberate attempt to show how miserable and worthless you are, how low you may be. You are physically restrained, and therefore you are literally powerless. You can't move. You can't get free. You can't go anywhere. You are stuck there and powerless to do anything about it. You are also literally helpless. Your enemies can do anything they want to you. They can throw any kind of refuse, garbage, any other substance on you. Nothing you can do about it. They can say anything. They can spit upon you. They can, whatever they want to do. And you are powerless, and not only powerless, you not only can't prevent it, nobody else is going to help you. You are literally helpless, alone, isolated, the object of scorn and degradation, and nobody is going to come to your aid. In some instances, you might even be stripped naked. Maybe an ultimate humiliation, the loss of natural modesty, and if pilloried long enough, you might even lose the natural control of bowel and bladder, and the humiliation would be nearly complete, and not a thing you can do about it. The cross was all of that. It wasn't just simply putting someone in the stocks, but we want to start there to get a sense of the shame and disgrace, the utter humiliation of the cross, if you will, because that was the whole point of it, to experience the verbal abuse and the ridicule, the cackling of a pack of hyenas, as sometimes humans can behave as animals, the slander and the false and malicious allegations that our Lord endured through a mockery of a criminal trial in which he was innocent but framed, and then the physical abuse that I've already described a bit of, the spitting, the slapping, and so forth. The garbage and the refuse that was flung, all of those things, Jesus knew that he was about to experience. All of the flies and the ants and the insects and so forth. Look at the text that I ask you to turn to in Mark chapter 10, if you will. Some other texts we'll have on the screen, but this one I want to read. In verse 32 of Mark 10, we're told they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead, and they were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. He began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him." And then he adds, of course, and 3 days later, this three-day resurrection formula, 3 days later, he will rise again. But before that happens, we're trying to imagine, if we can, in our modern sterilized culture that would not permit this sort of humiliation to occur to anyone in our culture, of what that might be like to be publicly shamed. And the Lord said that. And we understand not only to be shamed, but scourging to the Romans. If you've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, people talked about when that came out a decade or more ago about how graphic it was in the beating. No. You could not show on the modern big screen what a Roman scourging actually was like, with all of the instruments of torture that would be brought to bear, and not just skin welts and bleeding, but chunks of skin, muscle ripped away, internal organs exposed, sepsis and so forth, all of this kind of physical abuse that occurred. And in addition to all of that, the loss of self-esteem, the psychological destruction, which is the point of all of this, to say you are a loathsome, subhuman, less than nothing. It is the depths of human inhumanity to fellow humans that our Lord experienced. I'm talking here other than the pure physical pain that would be added to everything that we've talked about already. And think about what that would be like if you were a king, if you were royalty, having lived in a palace, had everything that your heart desired. All you had to do is speak the word, and some servant, some captain in your arm, somebody will go and make it happen as soon as possible. And yet, this one who was the king of the universe was disgraced and used despitefully. In our text in Mark chapter 10, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him. But a little bit later in Mark 15, they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and bowing before him, kneeling, and calling him the King of the Jews, in the most mocking tone of voice I'm sure that we could possibly imagine. In Matthew's account of the passion, they spat on his face, beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. And Herod and his soldiers, notice it now in Luke's account, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, continued the mockery by dressing him in a gorgeous robe and sending him back to the local official. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Imagine if you had been even physically a king and are captured and paraded through the streets of a rival capital. We understand that that happened in ancient cultures, but even in modern America or in the modern world, in the lifetime of some of us anyway, or slightly longer, if you can remember back to the events of, that brought World War II into being, I'm a fan of what's called counterfactual history. What might have happened if this hadn't happened or something else hadn't happened. There was a BBC series a few years ago, If Britain Had Fallen. What would have happened if Britain had lost the Battle of Britain before the United States ever entered the war? And the front cover of the book that accompanied that series is the sort of typical red London telephone booth with two SS officers standing out flirting with a couple of British lasses. What would have happened if the Germans had taken control of the British Isles? Well, one of the things that would have happened as described in that series is that the king would have been paraded publicly through the streets of Berlin, stripped of all dignity and probably even of clothing, and held up to be a public mockery, a spectacle before the conquering hordes. That's what happened to the king of the universe, if you will. Now, crucifixion was all of what we've described, all of the above, plus severe beating, as I said earlier, skin laceration, bruising, bones often fractured, not so with our Lord until the very end, of course, tendons severed, a huge amount of blood loss, sepsis would set in, organs would be exposed, even by the scourging. Before they nailed him to the cross, individuals sometimes lived longer than our Lord, but often would die even sooner. And the nerve damage of being nailed probably through the wrist, in fact, we know archaeologically that that's what happened. We'll look at that in just a moment at some of the evidence. It was designed to prolong suffering. Because for all of the pain that the body's enduring in crucifixion, you can't stop breathing. Try that sometime. Your body is going to breathe until it literally, physically cannot. It's an involuntary. And so the idea was, with all of the pain, the person would have to pull themselves up. They might be provided a small bench or seat to get some leverage, but they would try to pull themselves up to breathe. And the agony of the nails on top of the prior beating and scourging would be almost unbearable, and yet you had to bear it. You can't stop until finally you have to. 1968, after the Six-Day War, a short time after I made my first trip to Israel, as a matter of fact, archaeological excavations uncovered the remains of an individual whose name seems to have been Yohanan, and you can see there the spike, the nail in one sense, but really a spike, we would think of it, driven through and probably hitting a knot and bending at the end. Some archaeologists think that that crucifixion looked something more like this than what we think of the typical traditional depictions of the crucifixion of Christ. Sometimes we know that the arms were not nailed to the cross so much as tied. They might actually be both. And the idea was to prolong the suffering, to make it possible for the person to keep breathing as long as possible, to pull up so that the diaphragm would work, and you can see there through the foot, the nail bone, the spike that's driven through. Most of this information, by the way, comes from a small book on crucifixion by a European scholar, Swiss scholar by the name of Martin Hengel, who, while I don't agree with everything that he's written, don't misunderstand me, but what set him apart in many ways was his following of the evidence, unlike a lot of theory-driven historians willing to look at. What he did was look at every extant, every existing account of crucifixion in the Greco-Roman world. And the foregoing description in many ways relies upon what he discovered. Crucifixion was pretty common in the ancient world. You would find people along the road going from one village to another. Somebody who had instigated an insurrection against Rome, or who was a common criminal, or an escaped slave, or some huge major violation of the law like that. They might be in a town put in a public square or a public place so that they could be shamed that way. And it was just pretty commonly understood. In fact, people have wondered why we don't get more of a depiction of crucifixion actually in the Gospels. Why aren't there more details about that? Why do we have to find this out from archaeology or from looking at the secular accounts in the Greco-Roman world? Well, the answer probably is, or at least part of the answer is, everybody already knew that in the New Testament world. You didn't need to describe a crucifixion for people who lived in the Roman Empire. They knew exactly what crucifixion was and the kind of barbarous, heinous torture that it was. And I want us to I'm trying to put our nose right in what happened to the Lord on our behalf. By the public display of a naked victim in a prominent place, at a crossroads, in the theater, on high ground, at a place of his crime, crucifixion also represented his utmost humiliation. And especially in Jewish culture, in Second Temple Judaism, in the Greco-Roman period, with Deuteronomy 21:23 quoted in Galatians, "Cursed is he that hangs on a tree." With that in the background, the Jew in particular was very aware of this. So that, and we move now in one sense to the main point of this lesson, when Paul speaks about, when he spoke about the crucified Christ, every hearer in the Greek-speaking East knew that this Christ had suffered a particularly cruel and shameful death, which as a rule was reserved for hardened criminals, rebellious slaves, and rebels against the Roman state. That this crucified Jew, already an outcast from mainstream culture, that this crucified Jew, Jesus Christ, could truly be a divine being sent on earth, God's Son, the Lord of all, and the commanding judge of the world, coming judge of the world, must inevitably have been thought of by any educated person as utter madness, as total presumptuousness, as indeed, as we'll see, that's how Paul presents it, particularly to the Corinthians. So when I ask the question, are we ashamed of the gospel, I'm not just asking, as Paul does in Romans 1:16, or when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that I'm not unhappy for anybody to know I'm a Christian, for whatever that might be worth or not worth, but I have totally bought into the idea that I have accepted as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Master of my life, one whose shame and disgrace is known to everyone. And we know that's how the Lord is depicted in many instances, in Isaiah chapter 53, as the despised and rejected sheep led to slaughter. Or as we've already cited from Deuteronomy 21, the curse of one who was, he's accursed, even under the law which he came to fulfill. And indeed, in Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 13, turn very quickly, let's just read a few of these verses. Galatians chapter 3, and then again, we'll back up and look at chapter 22. The idea is impressed throughout the preaching of the gospel in one of the earliest of the epistles written, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In my Bible, just across the page, or in the last chapter, if you need to turn a page, in chapter 2 and verse 20, a well-known text memorialized in many hymns, or at least in some hymns, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I have bought into, I accept, I embrace the shame of the cross, willingly and gladly. Whatever the world may think of it, whatever culture may think of it, I embrace the criminal rejection of the world of my Lord and Savior, and own Him and crown Him. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. A centerpiece, a linchpin, really, of Paul's argument about grace and works here hinges upon, if you will, the crucifixion of Christ, and indeed its very nature. Or if we look at some other text in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Isaac Watt's famous hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," drawn from that particular verse. Or if you look back at the apostolic preaching of the cross, come back to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment and notice a couple of verses there from Peter's sermon in which this very idea of the shame and disgrace of the cross is impressed upon his audience here. And if I can get in the book of Acts, we'll read that in chapter 2. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, even as we discussed in our Bible class this morning, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves also know." There is no denying that this notable miracle has occurred. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," didn't happen accidentally. It wasn't just the Romans and the Jews and you and me and everybody else whose hand was on the hammer, so to speak. God had foreordained and planned that this is what it would take to save humanity. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And again, rooted in these Old Testament scriptures. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, again in the apostolic preaching of the cross, this idea of the crucified and yet risen Lord is emphasized again and again, over and over. "Let it be known to all of you and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you here in good health, the stone which the builders rejected." And you can look at other texts. I won't take the time to read all of these, but follow through in the book of Acts in the apostolic preaching of the cross and see. Or come over to the book of Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 18, as Paul comes in some ways having been rejected by the intelligentsia at Athens, although there were some who believed and others who said, "We will hear you again about this." But notice this emphasis on the rejection of the world, of the preaching of the cross. It was not popular then. It will not be popular in our day. It will never be popular. Paul reminds us in verse 18, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside," reading from the New American Standard Version this during this lesson. And then if you come on down to verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, to the intelligentsia of the Greco-Roman world, foolishness. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men," he says in verse 25. And in verse 28, "The base things of the world God has chosen, the despised things of the world God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, that no one may boast before God." So that, in verse 31, "as it is written," again, "let him who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." And this continues, this diatribe continues into the second chapter, where Paul says, "Though it may seem foolishness to the world, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which," again, "God predestined before the ages to our glory, wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," just on its face. That's true. And again, "as it is written," and he takes us back again to the Old Testament. These texts are piled up one after another, emphasizing for us what Christians consider the glorious gospel. Come over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. That's exactly what Paul refers to it there as he piles up all of these poetic prose phrases about the gospel. in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, despised by the world, rejected by the powers that be, ridiculed by the religious leaders, put to death by the political powers in the world at that time, and yet held up to be glorious in a gospel that Paul says, I am not ashamed of. Not just in some casual sense that I don't care if somebody labels me a Christian, but that I have embraced all of this. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so I come back to the question, am I ashamed of the gospel? Because the stakes are high if I decide that I'll be a Christian as long as it's easy to do that, as long as there's no price to pay, if there's no ridicule involved, if there's no possibility of somebody mistreating me. And of course, in our culture, it's really pretty hard for us to wrap our minds around what could have happened to someone in the Greco-Roman world, because we, at least at this present time, have legal systems in place that would prevent that sort of thing on the grounds of religious conviction. And yet still we are challenged, and some of us are not able to stand, it seems, even the slightest ridicule, the slightest possibility that someone might think we're goody-goody, that we're a righteous Joe, that we will stand up for that which is true, that we will, on the other hand, not laugh at the dirty joke, not look at the salacious picture, not enter into the office gossip, whatever it might be, regardless of how much peer pressure, social pressure might be brought upon me. Returning to Mark's gospel, Jesus warns us, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, those of us who can't draw the bright line between the evil that's in the world and the good that is in the body of Jesus Christ and his gospel, and are ashamed, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, where you have there are five participles there that are usually translated as having happened. Some people who have an idea about you can't fall away, the impossibility of apostasy, will render them as having happened, but this one they'll render with a subjunctive, if they have fallen away. Well, you can do that, but you ought to translate all of them the same way. Here, the apostle says, or whoever wrote Hebrews, then have fallen away. They've tasted the good word. They have been enlightened. They have been, all of the words that are, the things that are stated there, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. If I get to the point that my conscience is seared and I will not listen to the gospel, and there is more allure for me in the world and all of its passing glory than in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, I put him to an open shame. And there is no remedy for that, because I have already rejected the only remedy. Or as Paul says to his child in the faith, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We are called upon to share in the shame of our Lord Jesus, to fix our eyes upon him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in a picture of what commonly has come to be known as the scapegoat, if you will, let us then go to him outside the camp, having been driven away from the centerpiece of the culture, if you will, bearing the disgrace that he bore. I pose again the question, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If that fear of shame and disgrace, or the idea that it's not a popular cause in many ways, has prevented you from ever obeying the gospel of naming the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then obeying him in the confession of that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, repenting and turning away from sin, being baptized for the remission of those sins, We'd love to have you do that this morning, and we're going to stand in just a moment, sing a hymn of invitation. It may be also that there are those under the sound of my voice who have done all of that, who have confessed the Lord, repented and turned away from sin, been baptized in a figure of His own life and death and burial and resurrection to life again. That's what baptism is, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. We die to sin, we're buried with our Lord in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. Maybe that you've done that already, but you're not walking in newness of life. You've fallen back into the ways of the world. And if that's the case, we would plead with you this morning to come back to the Lord, return to Him in penitence and in prayer, ask His forgiveness. If need